Please turn in your Bibles, to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. If you would stand, I want to begin reading at verse 13. And I'll read through verse 23. John 9, beginning at 13. They brought him who was formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. We know that the purpose for which John wrote his gospel was so that people might believe. And in the Gospel of John, we see several miracles that are highlighted by the apostle. John tells us at the end of his gospel that if all the signs, if all the miracles that Jesus did were written down and put in a book, it would be a massive volume. So he just gives us a few examples of the miraculous things that Jesus did so that we might believe that he is indeed the promised Messiah. He is the Christ, the Son of God. One of the miracles that Jesus performed was the healing of a man who had been born blind. In most instances, when Jesus performed miracles during his earthly ministry, there were widely varying reactions. As a general rule, some believed in him and glorified God when they saw his signs. Others refused to accept the miracles that substantiated his claims to be the Messiah and the Son of God. Others questioned the veracity of the miracles themselves. Jesus' healing of the man born blind was no exception in terms of the reaction it raised. And we're going to look at, first of all, the man's interrogation by the Pharisees, that is, the blind man's interrogation by the Pharisees. I should say the formerly blind man. And then secondly, the Pharisees' interrogation of the formerly blind man's parents. The account this morning begins with these words. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. For reasons that are not clear, the man's neighbors and acquaintances, upon finding him healed of his blindness, decided to take him to the Pharisees. John notes that it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Perhaps the reason the formerly blind man was taken to the Pharisees was because the miracle of his healing took place on a Sabbath day, And they wanted to see how the Pharisees would react to this miracle which happened on that day. Like those who escorted the man, the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He repeated all that he knew. He repeated what the Lord had done and his own actions, stating succinctly, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." So he testified before the Pharisees of what had taken place when Jesus spit on the ground, made clay, anointed that man's eyes with the clay, and then instructed the man to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And when the man did, he received his sight. He simply says, "He put clay on my eyes, I washed, I see." Boom, boom, boom. The immediate and predictable reaction of some of the Pharisees was to deny Jesus' claim to have been sent by God, stating, "This man," speaking of Jesus, not the blind man, "but this man is not from God." Why would they say such a thing? It was because, according to their thinking, he does not keep the Sabbath. In their eyes, Jesus had broken the Sabbath not because he had violated any of the divine Sabbath regulations revealed in Scripture, but because he had ignored the restrictions and extra-biblical application of the rabbis to the fourth commandment. In healing the blind man, Jesus had violated the Pharisees' law in three different ways. The first was when he spat on the ground and made a ball of clay, since they defined making clay as manual labor. You cannot do that. You remember they had 39 things that they identified as being manual labor. And that was one of them. Spit on the ground, you make clay, you're working. Second, while the rabbis permitted healing on the Sabbath, in the case of someone who was dying, they forbade it in cases in which the patient could wait. For instance, the doctor was not allowed to treat a toothache. And a person with a sprained ankle, well, he would just have to wait until after the Sabbath to have that ankle looked at. Third, there was a specific injunction against applying saliva to the eyes, which Jesus had done in the healing of this blind man. Now, I'm sure that you are well aware of the fact that this was not the first time that Jesus had deliberately violated traditional Sabbath regulations. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 8, Jesus defended his disciples for picking grain on the Sabbath in violation of rabbinic law. Then shortly afterward, he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus had healed a man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, so enraging the Jewish authorities that they sought to kill him. We read in John chapter 5, verses 9 through 18. So it seems like Jesus was deliberately doing these things on the Sabbath day to poke his finger in the eyes of the Pharisees. He was doing them to deliberately upset them. Why would he do that? Well, for a couple of different reasons. First and foremost, because it displayed his divine authority as Lord of the Sabbath. Luke chapter 6, verse 5. But he also did it to demonstrate that such extra-biblical standards were an unnecessary and oppressive burden upon the people. By making the seventh day a wearisome one governed by dozens of trivial hair-splitting rules, the Jewish leaders had perverted God's design for this weekly day of rest and the worship of God. After all, as Jesus pointed out, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2, verse 22. The religious leaders prided themselves on keeping the minutiae of the legalistic Sabbath rules that they themselves came up with, while at the same time violating the commandments that are given in the law of Moses. They laid extra biblical laws, rules, and regulations upon those laws and rules and regulations that God had given in His Word by which the Sabbath was to be governed. No wonder Jesus excoriated them for laying upon heavy burdens, their tying upon heavy burdens and laying them on men's shoulders while they themselves were unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. One commentator said they corrupted the Sabbath, turning it from a day of glorifying God into a means of legalistic self-glorification. Richard Phillips comments, "People always have a tendency to erect their own rules as a way of thinking themselves righteous by their works. Some religious people say that one must never go to the movies, or dine in a restaurant that serves alcohol, or wear stylish clothes. But these prohibitions are not found in the Bible. Worse, such rules are fairly easy to keep, so that some people think themselves righteous by observing them. I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do." Man-made rules encourage us, he goes on to say, to look down proudly on others rather than to humble ourselves before God. In contrast, God's perfect and holy law is designed to show us our sin and to bring us to God for mercy. How should Christians respond to such man-made traditions? Matthew Henry tells us what Jesus did. He would not seem to yield to the usurped power of the scribes and Pharisees. Their government was illegal, their impositions were arbitrary, and their zeal for the rituals consumed the substantials of religion. And therefore, Christ would not give place to them by subjection. No, not for an hour. The Pharisees were guilty of distorting the truth. They took God's Sabbath day of rest and worship and made it the single most unpleasant day of the week. It became a burden instead of a delight. I've said this often, and I will say it again. This is to be the best of all the days of the week. This is a day that God has set aside by divine command for His people to rest from their normal occupations and recreations, that we might spend time together worshiping the Lord our God and spend time in private and in families worshiping God. Oftentimes, during the week, we neglect to worship God, and on this one day, God has given us ample time for that to take place. But the Pharisees and the scribes had placed so many restrictions, so many extra biblical obligations upon the people of God, that it was impossible to keep the Sabbath holy as God had instructed in His Word. Phillips comments, "Whereas the Pharisees twisted the Sabbath law by making it a burden, most Christians today twist the Sabbath law by simply ignoring or denying it, even though it is one of God's Ten Commandments. Why does this happen? because he goes on to say Christians are more committed to their worldly recreations than to God's holy word. Whenever we distort and twist the truth, it is for one reason: to serve our own purposes and agendas. And we see this again and again, and I can give you some examples, but because of time, I will refrain. Well, blinded by their own self-righteous system, it seemed obvious to some Pharisees that Jesus could not be from God. Those who are from God, they reason, keep the Sabbath. Jesus did not observe the Sabbath regulations, therefore he could not be from God. But others were not so easily convinced. How can a man who is a sinner, they asked, do such signs? There was a division among them. That Jesus had performed a miracle was incontestable. It was literally staring the Pharisees in the face in the person of this formerly blind man. Obstinately unwilling to accept the evidence, however, they remained willfully unconvinced of the truth. So they said to the blind man, "What do you say about him? Because, so you claim, he opened your eyes." Well, the man answered, "He is a prophet." Why did he come to that conclusion? Well, he came to that conclusion because in the Old Testament, we see the prophets Elijah and Elisha performing miracles. So the guy put two and two together, and he reasoned that if prophets did miracle in the Old Testament, this man performed a miracle, therefore he must be a prophet, like Elijah and Elisha. This man must at least be a messenger who was indeed sent from God. One commentator notes, the man's eyes are opening wider. He is beginning to see still more clearly, while the eyes of his judges are becoming clouded over with blinding theological mist. As he thinks about what has taken place, as he thinks about what Jesus did, as he thinks about that, and as he thinks about Scripture, he is coming to some conclusions. His understanding of who Jesus is growing. At first, he says, this man Jesus was the one who healed me. Now he is testifying that the one who healed him must be a prophet sent from God. Well, that didn't satisfy them, so they decide to call the formerly blind man's parents and interrogate them. They said to them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he see?" And his parents answered them, saying, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means or who opened his eyes, we do not know." And that was not true. They absolutely did know. Could you imagine what happened in the house of his parents when the formerly blind man came home that day after receiving his sight? He is full of wonder and amazement. He can hardly contain his joy at receiving his sight. And do you think for one moment that he did not tell his parents how that had taken place? That he did not at least say to his parents, there was this dude named Jesus, and he spit on the ground, made clay, put clay in my eyes, told me to go wash. I went and washed, and I received my sight. Do you think he did not tell his parents how that miracle had happened? They knew how he had received his sight. But there was a reason that they said, "Hey, we don't know. Go ask him." Verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. In other words, the parents were thinking, if we tell them that Jesus was the one that healed our son, the Pharisees might conclude that we are, by that admission, confessing that the healer is the Christ. And if we do that, we'll get booted out of the synagogue. So what they feared was excommunication. They were afraid of the religious authorities to admit what they knew was true for fear of the consequences. They feared that they would be excommunicated. And it was a real threat that they were afraid of. As we think about the parents and their silence in relationship to who it was and how it was that their son received the sight, and we can apply this to ourselves. For oftentimes, are we not afraid of the reaction of others if we confess truly the things that we believe? Now, at least in the evangelical church so far, we don't have to fear being excommunicated by the authorities of those churches because of our belief in the orthodox doctrines that the church confesses. But there are those churches, and have been throughout history, and those times in history, where men have been threatened with excommunication if they held to orthodox beliefs or rediscovered what the scripture teaches. We think, for example, of Martin Luther. Luther rediscovered the doctrine of justification by faith. And that went contrary to the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation in his day. Luther was brought before the Diet of Worms, and Luther eventually was excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church for having the temerity to question their doctrine of salvation. And yet Luther was right. Luther had a biblical orthodox position which he could point back to in church history that men like Augustine held before him. And that made no difference. It made no difference that he could take them to Scripture and prove the doctrine of justification. No, they were so bound by their tradition that they were threatened by Luther and thrown out of the church. There was J. Gresham Machen in the early part of the 1900s who questioned the church's authority in relationship to the missionaries they were sending out who did not hold to the doctrines that the church confessed in the Westminster Confession of Faith. People even who denied those doctrines, denied, for example, the deity of Christ, denied, for example, that Jesus was the only way of salvation. They were denying key orthodox doctrines, and for that, Machen was tried and excommunicated from the church because he held to an orthodox position. Those men held to the truth and confessed the truth in spite of the fear of being rejected and excommunicated. But rejection and excommunicated not only takes place at times in those churches that are drifting away from the truth, such as the Northern Church with J. Gresham Machen, but such excommunication, if we can put it that way, takes place in our society today. If we hold to the Bible's teaching, for example, on marriage. If you question our culture's opinion that your gender is your choice, then Katie, bar the door. I remembered, as I was thinking about this, something that I had read, and so I tried to find it on the internet, and Google wasn't real thrilled about taking me there, but I finally found it. And I came across this article. Let me just read some of it, not all of it, to you. It says, over a decade ago, Dr. Church became concerned about the hospital's aggressive promotion of and involvement in LGBT, I guess there wasn't a queue then, activities, including Boston's annual Gay Pride Week and its emphatic push for staff participation in them. He felt compelled to speak out. Through emails to hospital officials and later posting on the hospital's internet system, Dr. Church cited irrefutable medical evidence that high-risk sexual practices common to the LGBT community led to, among other things, a higher incidence of HIV, AIDS, STDs, hepatitis, parasitic infection, cancers, and psychiatric disorders. Promoting such behavior, he said, is contrary to the higher mission of the healthcare faculty. Facility to protect the public welfare and encourage healthy lifestyles. Dr. Church also reminded the administration that its staff and employees represent a diversity of moral and religious views, and many believe that homosexuality is unnatural and immoral. On March the 30th, 2015, the Medical Executive Committee announced its decision. Dr. Church was informed that because of his unsolicited views about homosexuality that were offensive to the BIDMC staff, he was being terminated from the hospital staff. Further, he was told that his statements on the subject of homosexuality were inconsistent with the established standards of professional conduct and constituted a violation of the hospital's discrimination and harassment policy. Dr. Church, the article goes on to say, was expelled not because he had done something wrong or said something that was incorrect, but simply because he had dared to speak the truth. He had reported factual information about the medical dangers of homosexuality, stated that he did not think it best for the hospital to encourage sexual practices that increased the risk of health dangers, and he asked that he not be sent pro-gay emails to his work email account because he personally disagreed with the moral implications, and for these sins, he was canned. Now let me tell you about this doctor. He was a highly respected urologist who had been on the staff at BIDMC, which is Beth Israel Deaconess Medical Center, in case you are wondering, for almost 30 years. And in that time, he never had a complaint from a homosexual patient about his bedside manner or the way they were treated. But that didn't matter. He took a biblical position. 30 years experience, a highly respected urologist, and because he did not go along with the cultural thinking of our day, he was fired. There's a man who was the Treasury of the United States, who had been the president of Harvard University. And he got dismissed because he said something that was factually true, but politically incorrect. And so Harvard says, can't be our president anymore. You see, it doesn't matter if we speak the truth in love. That won't matter at all. If we hold to a biblical position on marriage, if we hold to a biblical position on gender, if we hold to a biblical position on creation and a host of other things, we run the risk of being ostracized, of being marginalized, and in some cases even being fired from our place of employment. It's not that we're trying to push those things necessarily on other people. It's just if someone even asks us and we confess what we truly believe, we run the risk of that person going to those who are in authority and telling them, and they then coming back to us, interrogating us, and perhaps eventually even firing us. And so even in our own culture, we run the risk, if we hold to an orthodox position, a biblical position, and make that known, that we could be interrogated and that we could suffer the consequences of our cultural sins. The man's parents were not honest because they were afraid. But the blind man's going to be brought back in before these same Pharisees, and he is going to continue to tell them that Jesus was the one who healed them. He was going to continue to tell the truth, even in the face of the threat of a dire consequence. And so as we lived our lives in this century and in this culture that we find ourselves in, let me recommend that you be, in your own heart and mind, fully persuaded of the truth that we find in Scripture, so that when that truth is questioned and you are called to compromise or to deny what you truly believe, that you will stand firm on the basis of that truth. Let me encourage you, like the blind man, formerly blind man, not to be afraid of the consequences. Because let me tell you what the consequences were for him. When he got rejected by the Pharisees, and we'll read about this next week, Jesus came to him and ministered to him. You see, when you are called on the carpet, Jesus will come to you, and Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, will strengthen you in your endeavor to be faithful to him in spite of what might happen to you because of that faithfulness. I would remind you of something else that Jesus said, and it was this, that we should not fear men. And what they can do to us. But we should fear the one who can cast us, body and soul, into hell. And we should live our lives in faithfulness to him, come what may. The parents were afraid. The blind man was not. And as we face our culture and a church that is drifting away from biblical truth, let us not be afraid. Let us boldly proclaim what we know about Jesus. Let us hold firm and fast to the truth and not be ashamed, in whatever context we find ourselves in, to confess it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a difficult time when our culture has drifted so far away from the biblical truth that it's almost hard to believe. Father, we live in a time when the church seems to be drifting away from that truth as well and holding in contempt those who hold orthodox positions, for example, about marriage. Father, we pray that in spite of opposition that we might find in the culture and even in the church, that we would not be afraid to confess those things that we know to be true, to confess those things that Scripture teaches us. We pray that in spite of opposition, in spite of any threats that we might fear, that we would hold fast and that we would hold firm to the truth, that we would never for a moment deny those things that we know are the truth from your word. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would help us in this time, in this day, in this age, to be your faithful witnesses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.